I called an audible this morning and changed the scripture reading. I just decided to do that about 5 minutes before I came today, so it's a little different. So turn with me, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And as you're turning there, I just want to take a second to recognize all you mothers out there. Happy Mother's Day. Mother's Day is one of the big three in pastoral ministry. There are three Sundays I cannot get wrong: Christmas, Easter, and Mother's Day, which some of you are wondering, what about Father's Day? Nobody cares about Father's Day, right? Get it wrong. Who cares? I also would like to ask if there's anybody here this morning who has whose mom has passed away and is no longer with them. Would you please just raise your hand this morning? Okay, awesome, thank you. That leads me into my next thing. If you are here today and you are a lady and you are not a mom, I want to ask you to do me a favor. I want to ask you to accept a rose from us today on behalf of people like me whose mom is no longer with us. We see you. We love you. We notice you. We don't want you to feel in any way left out of our thought process here. And I would just ask, as a personal favor, even if you are not a mom, if you, for whatever reason, could never get that opportunity, if you would take a rose or two on your way out to honor our moms, that would be really neat. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we find this, starting in verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this church as a body. I thank you for this church in keeping with the metaphor of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When one of us suffers, we all suffer. Just like when we injure our hand, our entire body feels the effects. And so, Lord, this morning I pray that you would bless the mothers, but that you would also bless those for whom Mother's Day can be a little tricky. Those for whom Mother's Day maybe brings up negative feelings instead of positive. I pray that you would remind all of us that we are members of a body and that we need one another in order to function properly and in order to carry out our mission. And Lord, with that in mind and in light of what Jesus prayed in chapter 17, I ask that you would grant to your church in this country and in the world a greater sense of unity. Not at the expense of truth, but because of truth. That truth would fuel us to look past the petty differences we may have in terms of personality or preference, and instead see ourselves as one in you, as unified by the truth. And Lord, we thank you that your word is truth, that you haven't left us to figure out on our own what is to be taught or what is to be celebrated or what is to be believed, that you have given us not only the 66 books of Scripture, but your Holy Spirit as well to lead us into all truth. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would grant us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that is able to respond to the prayer of Jesus in John 17. And we ask this to the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We've been looking at John chapter 17 and what's called Jesus' high priestly prayer for a few weeks now. And what we've noticed is that in the first section, Jesus prays concerning himself, and he asks that God would grant him the glory that he had when he was in his pre-incarnate state. And then in the second section, we see that he turns his attention to his disciples, to his apostles, those who were commissioned by him. And he prays four things with two themes. He prays two things in regard to protection and two things in regard to blessing. And so he prays in verse 11, "I'm no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name." That is, protect them according to your great character. The next thing he says in verse 13 is, "Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in them." So he prays that the Father would bless them with happiness, with joy, with blessing. And the third thing we saw last week was that Jesus prayed not that they would be removed from the world, but that they would be protected from the evil one. Notice in verse 15, he says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." So out of the four things, we saw two of that are based on protection and one that is based on blessing. We then get to the final blessing in verse 17. And beloved, notice what Jesus says here. The first thing he prays is, "Sanctify them in the truth." Sanctify them in the truth. Verse 17, he says, "Sanctify them in the truth." And then he even goes further to define what he means. And he says, "Your word is truth." Verse 18, "As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, so that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." So the first thing we'll talk about is that Jesus prays that you would be sanctified in the truth. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean to be sanctified in this context? Well, most of the time, to be sanctified means to be made more experientially holy, to improve or to grow in your Christian walk. But I suggest to you that that's not exactly what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus is saying is, sanctify them in the sense of consecrating them. Consecrating them. What he's asking is that God would set them apart, which is the base idea of the word sanctify. It comes from the Greek word hagiazo, which means to set apart. And most of the time in the Bible, it means set apart from our sinful ways. Here, what it means is that God would set them apart for a special holy purpose. And if you want to, you can flip back to John 10:36 to see this word used in the same way. In verse 36 of chapter 10, it says this, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world?" If you're reading the English Standard Version, I think the word there is consecrated. But it's the same Greek word. Jesus didn't say that God made him holy, because he was already holy. What Jesus says in verse 36 is that God set him apart for a special purpose. And this is what Jesus is asking of his disciples and among them, his apostles. We are to be consecrated for this special purpose. Now, how can we illustrate what it means to consecrate something? Well, many of you either A, have or grew up in a house that had special dishes for company. You had the plates that you ate on every day, but then, like, sometimes even in a cabinet, you had the fine china. It was only for celebrities or really important guests. And you knew when you were eating on those plates, you better behave and you better sit up straight. In our house, we don't have fine china, but what we do have are four consecrated plates. And Jen has hung them on the wall, and there are calendar plates corresponding to the year that each one of us was born. And so on our birthday, what we do is we take the consecrated plate off the wall, wipe it down a bit, and put our birthday piece of cake on this plate. It's the only time in the year we use this plate. Why? Because these plates are special plates that are set apart for a specific honorable use. I have pictures in my head of Jen delicately eating her birthday cake on her plate. With me, it looks like they put it through a wood chipper. But it's still, this plate is still for consecrated use. One time I got a new amp for my bass, and I was practicing in the room adjoining to that wall. And Jen bursts through the door and says, "You have to turn that down. You're knocking the plates off the walls." And I said, "Awesome." Until I realized that was not a good thing. Why? Because they're consecrated. They are set apart for a specific honorable use. This is what Jesus is saying. He is praying that his disciples would be set apart for the purpose of world evangelization. That they would be set apart in order to carry the message of Jesus to the world. And notice what he follows that up with. What are the means by which we are consecrated? Notice this, beloved. He says, sanctify them, or consecrate them, in the truth. And he doesn't leave it there. He goes on to define it even more and says, your word is truth. We are set apart for a specific, honorable purpose. And we are equipped with a specific, honorable message. And that message is the truth. Now, this cannot be overstated this morning, because the second point that we will make is often argued to be in contrast to this. But I'll show how it works together. Truth is not optional. Truth is not secondary. Truth is the thing we are commissioned to bring to this world. It is to be the driving force of our devotion, the corrector of our character, and the topic of conversation. Romans 12:2 says this, and do not be conformed to this world. Well, how? How does that happen? He goes on to say, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you would prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Jesus says, sanctify them in truth. And then he says, your word is truth. The second thing we find here in verse 20 is this. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Now, I've made a pretty strong distinction between Jesus praying for himself in the first six verses, Jesus praying for his disciples and including the apostles until verse 19, and then in verse 20, he begins to pray for everyone who would believe. But notice that he says this in verse 20, I don't ask on behalf of these alone, meaning the things that he's already asked, he's also asking for us. He says in verse 20, but I ask for those also who believe in me through their word. Now, why is that so important? Because Jesus just said this, consecrate them in the truth. Verse 18, as you sent me in the world, I've sent them into the world to do what? To spread the truth. In verse 19, for their sakes, I have consecrated myself. That is, I've put myself in a special, holy, honorable position. And then in verse 20, he says, I don't ask only for my 12 apostles or the disciples following me at the time. I pray for everyone who would believe through them that they would have the same purpose, affection, and doctrine. Notice what we find here in verse 21. In praying for them, the second thing he asks is to unify them in the truth. Unify them in the truth. What does it mean to unify them? I would suggest to you that one of the most commonly misunderstood things in Christianity is this point right here. Because how many times have you heard, let's stop with our doctrinal distinctives. You believe this, I believe that. Let's just forget about that and let's just get along. If we're told anything, we are told that the only way we can be one is by watering down the truth. The problem with that is that Jesus just said, consecrate them in the truth. He just said that he has equipped them and called them to be carriers of the truth. So when we pray along with Jesus, what we're praying is that they would be unified in the truth, not despite the truth, not at the expense of truth, but that they would be unified in the truth itself. This unity is not a unity of essence. Meaning, well, notice what we find here in verse 21. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also be in us. What Jesus is not saying is, Lord, make them God like I'm God so we can all share the same essence. It's not what he's saying. Instead, what he is saying is he's asking that God would unify the church so that they have the same mission. So that they have these three things: the same doctrine, the same purpose, and the same affection. Jesus is saying, just like you, Father, and I are on the same exact page, may your people be on the same exact page. And he's saying, certainly overlap. Unity does not come at the expense of truth, but as the result of truth. That seems to be what Jesus has in mind here. We'll see it more clearly illustrated as the passage goes on. Now, there's one thing that needs to be said, just to make sure that no one thinks I'm unrealistic or silly. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to agree about every single thing. What this does mean is that we should seek to agree on everything. We should make it our purpose to always agree on the big things, on the major things. This doesn't mean that if you disagree with me on something that might be considered somewhat minor, that I'm going to beat you up or get beat up, depending on who you are. So let's talk about these three aspects. What are we supposed to be one in? The first thing is doctrine. We must be one in doctrine. The second thing is purpose. Notice in verse 18, we just read, as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. We have to be going in the same direction. And that's why the body metaphor from 1 Corinthians 12 is so important. If your right hand decides to go this way and your left hand decides to go this way, you will either stand still or be ripped apart. Hopefully none of you have this experience. Wake up in the morning, oh my goodness, oh my goodness, right? That would be silly. You have one body with different members. You have two feet. If one foot wants to go this way and the other foot wants to go that way, you will either A, be in excruciating pain, or B, learn how to do the splits. It's the only options. Or you'll just stand there. We must be unified in doctrine so that we can be consecrated in truth. Your word is truth. We also must be unified in purpose. We must be trying to go in the same direction, because if there are different factions in this church going in different directions, different people, everybody going in different directions, the only thing we're guaranteed of is that we'll stand still. But thirdly, we also need to have a oneness in affection. Look at verse 26 of John 17. Jesus says this, "And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them." The church should be comprised, at least in this context, of three things: commitment to truth, commitment to purpose, and commitment to one another. Doctrine, purpose, and affection. That's what we're called to. Ultimately, that's what we as a church will stand or fall based on. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2? I want to make sure that you know that I didn't just make up these three things and I'm not shoehorning them, you know, crushing them into the text. I want to show that the Bible is uniform in this, and that the Apostle Paul himself agrees with what Jesus is praying. In Philippians chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1 for context. Philippians chapter 2, but we'll focus on verse 2. It says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ," and there is, "if there's any consolation of love," and there is, "if there's any fellowship of the Spirit," and there is, "if any affection and compassion," and there is, this is what Paul wants. "Make my joy complete," notice these three things. First of all, "by being of the same mind." That's doctrine. Literally, in Greek, it says to think the same thing. Secondly, he says, "maintaining the same love." That's affection. Right? The same love. Maintain the same affection. And notice the third thing. Intent on one purpose. You see, the same three things Jesus prayed for are the same three things the Apostle Paul wants. Unity in doctrine, unity in purpose, and unity in affection. That's why as a church, and as the church in America, in the world, we must labor to think rightly. We must labor to do rightly, and we must labor to feel rightly. Why is this so important? Well, notice in verse 20, it says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us." Why? "So that the world may believe that you sent me." If we want to see people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be unified in doctrine, purpose, and affection. Otherwise, we will confuse them, neglect them, or cause them to think that Christians are horrible human beings. And they kind of already do think those things, right? When was the last time you heard an unbeliever say, "I don't believe in the gospel, but Christians sure are nice. And they're never hypocrites. They always do what they say. Christians are really good people. I just don't agree." That's very rare. Most of the time they say this, "they're a bunch of hypocrites." Or, "Why would I want to go to your church? You guys can't help but fight with each other all the time. Why would I want to go to your church and be yelled at by your Italian pastor for 40 minutes? And then you sit them down and go, "No, that's from love. You just don't get it because you're not Italian." And if they resist, then you smack them. See, that's the problem, right? The point is, the church will become attractive to the world when these three things are true, and not without any of them. We are always taught to dumb down the truth, emphasize purpose, emphasize affection. That will not win the world. It will not win the world, and I'll tell you why. Because once they come in and they see that we're wishy-washy about the book we say we believe, it will ruin whatever faith they have. In fact, I would argue that this is probably one of the main reasons why unbelievers reject Christianity. Because we are so quick to compromise what we say we believe. Sometimes they reject Christianity because it seems like we're all doing our own thing, and it's confusing to the world. We need to get unified in doctrine, in purpose, and in affection. First of all, as a testimony to the outside world. And here is our testimony. I want to be very clear. Here is our testimony. Our testimony is not, we're nice, because we're not all nice all the time. In fact, none of us is nice all the time. It's not, we're super cool. It is that this is true, and not only is this true, it's important. And it'll change your life. And it'll impact your eternity. And it will thrill your soul. And it will bless your marriage. And it will make you a better person. All these things are true. That's our testimony. Not the absence of truth, but the presence of truth. And we do this, we're unified in these three things as a testimony to the outside world. Secondly, we do this as protection from the outside world. Notice verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Beloved, the idea is that when we go out into the world, we feel like aliens and strangers in somebody else's land. But when we're here, we should feel like we think the same thing, that we're going in the same direction, and that we care about each other. So why would we make here more like there? We wouldn't. Church should be the place you go where you can talk about Jesus and not have somebody say, what? Who? You're one of them, huh? Church should be the kind of place where you can go, and if you're sad, somebody will encourage you. If you're too happy, somebody will mellow you out, perhaps. I don't know. But there should be a place where affection can be had. And we must, by conviction, be trying to accomplish the same thing. And that is to evangelize the lost, to equip them, to train them once they become believers, to deepen them, to teach them, and train them to reach others. 2 Timothy 2:2. That's my ministerial life verse. Let me read it to you quickly. 2 Timothy 2:2 says this. These things which you have heard from me and in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's what we're supposed to do. You have to know the truth to teach the truth. You have to grow in order to reach. But we say this as a testimony to the outside world and as a protection from the outside world. So Jesus says, consecrate them or sanctify them in the truth. Then he says, save them. Or I'm sorry. Then he says, unify them in the truth. And then the last thing he says is save them in the truth. Beloved, look with me at verse 24. He says this, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given to me would be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, before we can understand this verse, we have to look up at verse 22. It says this, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. What is he talking about here? What is this glory? Well, it can't be the glory. It can't be the glory that Jesus had before he was born. Because in that glory, he was equal to God. Philippians 2 says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be clung to. So it can't be that. And it also can't be the glory of Jesus' ascension, because that hasn't happened yet. He's praying in the first five verses of this chapter. He's praying that God would restore that glory to him. So what is the glory that he gives to us? I would suggest to you to look at verse 4, where Jesus said this: I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Jesus' understanding of his earthly glory is that he was obedient to the commission of God. And I think that's what's in mind here when Jesus says, the glory which you have given me, I've given to them. What he's saying is, the commission that you've given me to obey, to reach out, to teach the people, I'm now giving to them. And they're going to do it now. And they will glorify you in obedience. I don't think that he's saying make them a part of the Trinity. I don't think that's possible. So what does it mean? First of all, take them from where they are, that is the world, and take them to where they are going. Notice in verse 24, it says this: Father, I desire that they also whom you have given to me be with me where I am. Jesus wants us to be with him where he is. Why? Why? Does he simply want us to be with him because the alternative is so bad? No. Look in verse 25. Be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given to me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. We are saved in order to behold the glory of Jesus. We are saved in order that Jesus would have a multitude of people to stand there with mouths open, marveling at his greatness for all eternity. We are saved in order that Jesus will always be worshiped by his redeemed people. We are saved by the truth, and we are saved to delight in the truth forever. Psalm 27:4, we find this: One thing I've asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? Why do you want to be in the house of the Lord? Well, he tells us to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Our eternity will be one of everlasting marveling at the beauty of the truth. And I know some of you are thinking, Dom, isn't that going to get a little boring after about a billion years? Can you imagine church for a million years long? Look at all those smiles. I know that's what you want. No, but the thing is, church gets boring after about 50 minutes, maybe an hour of preaching. Because the preacher runs out of things to say. He's only prepared so much. Eternity will never get boring, because the eternal God of the universe will be there to be beheld and to be worshiped and to be celebrated and to be delighted in. And after 6 billion or even gazillion years, we'll look at each other and say, this God is marvelous. We're saved not only by the truth, but we're saved in the truth. We're saved so that we would delight in the truth and worship because of truth and live because of truth and experience eternity in truth. Now I have three conclusions, quick ones. And with that, we will put our study of the Gospel of John up to this point to a close. Last couple of months-ish, we've been studying the farewell discourse, or the last couple of years, the farewell discourse. It's Jesus' last formal recorded teaching. Then it led us into chapter 17, which is the only extended recorded prayer of Jesus in the entire New Testament. And then starting in chapter 18, which we'll get to, Lord willing, sometime in the future, in chapter 18, we begin the passion narrative, or the narrative about Jesus' sacrificial death. The entire Gospel of John has been leading to that passion narrative. So let me first of all conclude this sermon. The conclusion to the sermon is simple. Ready? The most important truth is that truth is most important. The most important truth is that truth is most important. That's the conclusion of this message. We are consecrated in truth. We are unified in truth. We are saved in truth. The most important truth is that truth itself is most important. That will lead us to understand every other truth that we need. The conclusion to the series has been simply this. When we see Jesus in prayer, we see Jesus' heart. At the very beginning of our study in chapter 17, we quoted Robert Murray McShane, who said, "That what you are in prayer, you are in nothing more." And we understood that what he was saying is that when we see Jesus' prayer, we're getting a bird's eye view into what his heart and his mind really think and feel. We see Jesus, and in seeing Jesus' heart, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, as 2 Corinthians 4:6 would say. And thirdly, let me conclude this section of John. This has been difficult in certain ways, because chapter 13 through chapter 17 is all about Jesus' impending death. It was all written, chapter 14 tells us, because they were discouraged as he began to teach them about his impending death and resurrection, that he was leaving them and their hearts were broken. And this is Jesus' way of healing that, of comforting them. We go from the great miracles of the earlier in the book to this prolonged statement that Jesus had to die. First, in chapter 13, we started with the Last Supper and his betrayal. And now in chapter 18, when we get there, we'll see how this betrayal was carried out. This has been difficult because I know there's a lot of weeks where the tone of the passage has not been an upbeat, chippy kind of thing. But life is not an upbeat, chippy kind of thing. And barring the rapture, every single one of us will die. My prayer is that this section, the farewell discourse, has properly armed you and equipped you to wrestle with these things. Thirdly, so that was the conclusion to the sermon, the conclusion to the series of John chapter 17, and the conclusion of this section is this. Verse 1 of chapter 18 says this. It says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons, and betrayed his Lord. So that the scriptures would be fulfilled." If you're here this morning, maybe you have you're not yet a Christian, maybe you have a bad taste in your mouth about the church. Maybe your experience with the church is that all they do is fight. They only do what they want to do. They only value what their ideas are. And they're mean. Well, I would love to tell you that our church has none of those things. But our church is human, made up of humans, just like any other church. But I will tell you this. At the end of your life, the only thing that's going to matter is whether or not you've received the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the truth that we're commissioned to tell. And here is the gospel. You're a sinner who needs to be saved. Jesus died in your place to save you and will save you if you ask. Let's go to him in prayer. Oh Lord, if there is someone here today, perhaps especially a mom who's here today, and she doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, she's here just to be a blessing to her kids, I pray that you would save such a one by reminding them that the Bible is true, that they're sinners needing to be saved and delivered, and that you will receive them if they ask. Lord, I pray for the rest of us that we would seek to think the same thing, to have the same affection and be intent upon one purpose. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to bless the ministries of this church, the ministries of these people, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Before we stand and sing, this is the last Sunday for a couple of our new tribers, right? And so Austin and Alan, would you stand up so I can embarrass you for a second? Let's... I hope you know in future years, you can sit down now, yeah, I guess. We're still looking at you anyway. I hope you know in future years how much you've meant to us, not simply as missionaries in training, but as brothers in Christ. And you've been a tremendous blessing to me and encouragement to me. And I'm sure you have been to other people, although I haven't asked. I hope in years to come, you look back at your time here and praise God for it, because I guarantee you, when we think about you in years to come, we will praise God for you. So thanks. Thanks for being here, and God bless you. Let's stand and sing. Mother's Day, I was here, and a couple of the faithful moms showed up, and I said to them, I go, it's Mother's Day, what's wrong? She goes, yep, it's Mother's Day, and we're in church, and we're happy to be here, you know, and they're faithful people, they love Jesus, but I could tell, you know what, this was a mistake. Pour out blessings on your moms. Be nice to her, right? Father's Day's coming. You know what? Let's close, okay? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you because you are awesome and wonderful. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your people. We thank you for these moms. I pray that you would bless them. I pray that you would continue to speak truth to them and through them to bless their families. And Lord, thank you so much for the blessing it is to be able to be together today. May you be glorified in us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Happy Mother's Day. And now it's work. Excellent, Otilia.
I really love that you play. You haven't been playing that long, have you? Natural ability.